Genesis chapter 17, beginning of verse 7, this is God's word. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house, or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man, child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Christianity has seen its fair share of controversy. We have endured a number of issues which have generated controversy over the generations, over the centuries. But for all the other issues, I cannot think of one that has more solid biblical evidence and which has generated more controversy than the question of circumcision. No believer faithful to Scripture has the luxury of ignoring the place of circumcision in the canon. After all, I can think of a handful of theological constructs that have less biblical evidence, less biblical things necessary to be considered than circumcision. The circumcision word group appears probably over 50 times in the Bible. If you add in its negative, uncircumcision, that word group and both word groups together probably top 100 times in the Bible. And that doesn't even touch the use of the term cutting off that appears as well within Scripture in the context of circumcision. And all of this proves that the topic demands probably more attention than it usually gets in modern evangelicalism. For in modern evangelicalism, it is largely ignored and is not treated as important much at all. And we in the Reformed community aren't all that better, for to us, the idea of circumcision oftentimes is nothing more than a foundation for our doctrine of baptism. It may seem odd for us to spend time in a series looking at the purity of God's people by looking at the issue of circumcision. To be honest, some of you might think that it sounds irrelevant to the point. Nevertheless, the issue of purity requires us to look beyond the pure, the precise word group of purity the word pure, to see the manifold aspects of the issue sprinkled throughout the Bible. Certainly, with the stature of the topic of circumcision, there must be something here. And we do well to consider what impact it plays in the idea of the purity of God's people. After all, this is the rite in the Old Testament that marks out the people of God. In this passage that establishes circumcision as the sign of the Old Testament people of God, we see the beginnings of the development of the mark for the people of God. In this passage, we identify the covenant, the sign, and the penalty. And I want us to see these three things this evening: the covenant, the sign, and the penalty. No other element describes the importance of circumcision than the element of covenant. This passage sits in the context of the covenant that God made with Abraham, the promise of the land to Abraham's descendants. Already in chapter 15, the Lord gave Abraham the vision of the covenant in the pieces of animals. Abraham would have recognized this visual aid that the Lord gives him. that God is binding himself with a self-maledictory oath to fulfill the terms of the covenant he makes with Abraham. And the promise of the land is not necessarily something that Abraham will ever enjoy. It is to his descendants who will inherit the land after 400 years of slavery. And Abraham already knows this because God has already told him this in chapter 15. In this very chapter, God changes the name of this man who has no son by Sarah from Abram to Abraham. Ishmael is born in chapter 16, but Ishmael has already by God been rejected in favor of one coming from the union of Abraham and Sarah. As we consider the covenant and its connections to circumcision, we discover in this passage its substance and its stipulations. The Lord reminds Abraham of the substance of the covenant in verse 7. "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." It is very important for us to recognize what the substance, what the essence, the foundation of the covenant that God made with Abraham was, because it would be very easy for us to think that it all has to do with the promise of land. But in this verse, before the Lord gets even close to the idea of land, he talks about the relationship between him and Abraham and his descendants. You see that in verse 7, "to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." And this is, if you will, the heart of not just this covenant, but all the biblical covenants. Many people have tried to discuss what a covenant is, and I think that the substance of what the Westminster Standard says about the covenant helps us understand what we mean when we talk about God's covenant. All of God's covenants are his condescension to deal and to fellowship and to relate to humans. This is the only way that human beings, above having a relationship with God as a creator, can have any idea, any possibility of him as their fruition and reward. And all divine covenants have this principle: I will be your God, you will be my people, at the foundation of the covenant. Its roots go all the way back, past Abraham, past Noah, all the way to creation. For the very act of creating man and putting him in the garden and relating to him in Genesis chapter 2 was a condescension on God's part to meet with and to be with the people. Even in the promise of the land, we hear the substance of the covenant repeated. Look at verse 8. "And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And the promise to Abraham, though it may sound like a land grant to him, we already know, and Abraham already knows, that the land will go to his descendants. Abraham will have to live the rest of his life estranged from his own land. Look at that in verse 8. "And I will give a land unto thee and to thy seed after thee, wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan." Abraham, you are a stranger in this land. You are treated as a foreigner. You're treated as someone who is an outsider, to whom this land does not belong. "But I am Lord God Almighty. All land belongs to me, and I have given it to you. I will give this land to you, Abraham, and to your seed." And yet, while you may be a stranger in this land your entire life, this is your land. But it will only be your descendants that inherit it. He will be treated, Abraham will be treated as a guest in his own house. In his sojourn, the Lord will remain his reward. What does Abraham have as he spends the rest of his day in a strange and foreign land? He will have the substance of the covenant. The Lord is his God. The Lord is his reward, even as he awaits the ultimate fruition of the promise of this God when the land becomes his. Can we relate to Abraham's struggle? Well, I hope so. I sure can. Because it is our struggle. Abraham reminds us of the reality in which we live. A promise of a new heavens and a new earth that are ours through Jesus Christ. And yet, we will likely live the rest of our lives estranged from that inheritance. Like Abraham, we will have to learn patience. We will have to learn that we have a reward in this life that is greater than the inheritance of a restored creation. As great as heaven is, and believe me, it is great, the greatness of heaven will not just be the restored creation, it will be fellowship, unrestricted, unfettered, present fellowship with the one true God. And it is that fellowship, that blessing, that benefit that we have a foretaste every Sunday and every time we draw near to God through the means that He has given to His people. That great reward establishes the stipulations of God's covenant. Look at verse 9. God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. Though the precise stipulations may not appear in this verse, it sets obedience as the basic stipulation of the covenant. If you think about the Ten Commandments, that obedience oftentimes is the outworking in our lives of what is made true about us through our fellowship, through the covenant that God makes with us. The stipulation of obedience may sound rather arbitrary and authoritarian, but obedience is that means by which God brings us into His presence. It signals the holiness that man needs to draw near to the holy God. It enables us to recognize where true blessedness and true reward comes from. The covenant is important because it reminds us that purity, the purity of God's people, comes from the covenant of grace. After the fall, God established the covenant of grace with Jesus and His people as His seed. The covenant with Abraham portrayed this greater covenant. That foundation, the fellowship of God with man, the presence of God with man, is only possible through holiness and purity, a holiness and purity that the covenant produces. The covenant promises not only show the requirements for this fellowship, but at least implicitly promises the accomplishment and the grant of that holiness and purity the presence of God requires. If God has said in His promise, in His covenant, I will be your God, you will be my people, there is something implicitly necessary about what God must do to make us His people. And if obedience is the requirement of holiness, which we cannot in our own strength maintain or produce, there must be one who is obedient for us. All of this reminds us that purity is not an end in itself. We do not purify our hands in order just to have pure hands. We purify our hands so that we may draw near to God. Purity brings us closer to the Lord. It makes us able to stand in His presence. This is why Christ purifies us by justifying us and sanctifying us and glorifying us, that we may draw near in reverence and confidence. The ultimate end of our glorification is so that we may stand in the presence of God. That word that is given to Moses, that no man can see my face and live, will no longer be true because of what Jesus has done for us and in us through His covenant. But secondly, we need to see the sign. One of the significant aspects to the covenant includes the use of signs and seals. There was a sign in the covenant of works, and that sign sort of encapsulates what the covenant of works was. And we certainly I would suggest to you that the sign of the covenant of works was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It symbolized the reality of the covenant of works. Is God, is man going to be theocratic? Is man going to rely upon the law of God and follow that law, or is he going to try to create his own law? We may also claim the identity with the covenant here in this sign. It provides a covenant identity as well as a sign of inclusivity. We have a staggeringly significant and surprising statement here in verse 10. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after you. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. This verse equates the covenant with circumcision. It says that circumcision is the covenant. So closely does the Lord associate the sign to the thing signified that he uses the verb of identity to describe it. Now, the Lord didn't invent circumcision at this point for Abraham and the covenant. Instead, the Lord adopted an existing ritual for this particular purpose. Now, you could say, of course, the Lord invented the sign of circumcision because the Lord invented everything. Well, I agree with you. But the rite of circumcision was already in existence when this word came to Abraham. And the Lord is now imbuing it with his own special purpose. Just as that ritual of Abraham and the pieces was the Lord speaking to Abraham about the reality of his covenant and his assurance. So this ritual, the ritual of circumcision, is given to Abraham to say something, to communicate something to him about the identity of the covenant. Something about the rite of circumcision matches the essence of the covenant. Look at verse 11. Ye shall circumcise the skin of your the flesh of your foreskin, and shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Without getting too graphic, the Lord's promise concerning successive generations marks all the male children. Natural generation will produce the heirs to the promise. You can almost find a male counterpart to the promise of the seed of the woman in the ritual of circumcision. As the promise to the seed of the woman in Genesis 3 looked forward to the one to come, so this ritual also looks forward. It's a promise that looks toward the future. The ritual looks toward the future to a seed that would come through whom all the nations, all the families of the world would be blessed, because that's the promise to Abraham. In your seed, all the nations, all the families of the world will be blessed. Now, people often look at circumcision as rather exclusionary, but the Lord's command seems to indicate the exact opposite. Look at verses 12 and 13. He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. He that is born in the house, or bought with the money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy monies, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Every member of the household, even the stranger who joins the house through purchase, receives the ritual of circumcision. Imagine the responsibility. The seed promise includes those who providence brings into the covenant family. It reaches specifically beyond the natural seed. No male within the family unit would be neglected. All received the sign of the promise, because the sign ultimately wasn't about them. It signaled the parents' faith in the seed to come. When Abraham circumcised all the people in his household, it wasn't necessarily dependent upon their faith. It was a statement of Abraham's faith. It signaled his faith in the promises of God and his hope for the future. That act said, perhaps this generation will be the one through whom the Lord fulfills his promise. Now we know that Abraham understands there's going to be 400 years of time that will be that will go through, but every successive generation had the same thing. When imagine what was going through Moses' parents' mind as they circumcised him. They were saying, perhaps this one will be the one generation who sees us going to the promised land. And they were right. Generation after generation, even during the exile, they were now saying, perhaps this will be the generation that sees the Messiah, the Anointed One. Perhaps this will be the generation that sees the seed of the woman come to crush the head of the serpent. And when Zechariah and Elizabeth circumcised John, they were right. Thus we think that on this side of Christ, such faith and hope in that the Old Testament community has lapsed, let me suggest that this is what we look forward to in our baptism. Our faith does not look forward to the first coming of Christ, but to his second coming. In baptism, in part, we express the hope in faith that perhaps as we baptize infants, this child will see the arrival of Jesus in the air. Perhaps this child will be the one who inherits the kingdom, who inherits the new heavens and the earth in which we live as strangers. This is a part of the reason that God calls it an everlasting covenant. For our hope looks forward, not until the promise ends by its fulfillment, but when the faith becomes sight and hope changes into never-ending joy. Purity appears, the purity of God's people appears in the covenant sign. That hope in the sign speaks of purity. The hope that the sign conveys is a hope that empowers purity. This is what John writes in 1 John 3, 2-3. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You get what John is saying here. It is this same idea as Abraham endured. Abraham, you're not what you're going to be. Your children are not what they're going to be, but there will come a day when the whole nation will be as the sands of the sea and as the stars of the sky. And that is what John is saying about our present condition. But he goes further in the next verse, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. 1 John 3, 2-3. John notes that this hope purifies us even as we are pure. God purifies those who are faithful to the covenantal sign. The purity in the covenantal sign does not merely show up when the sign is transposed from circumcision to baptism, the washing of water. Of course, we will surely see purity portrayed there, but it shows up here as well in circumcision as this ritual gave them hope, and it pointed to the purity that we seek to find. It is the sign of the purity that the Lord graciously gives to his people. It is the promise of the work of Jesus for us. We see not only the covenant and the sign, but the penalty for uncircumcision oftentimes is associated with a lack of purity. And therefore, the penalty for a lack of circumcision that the Lord orders for those who reject the covenantal sign is appropriate. We see evidence of impurity in its evidence and in its execution. The Lord discusses the evidence of covenantal unfaithfulness in verse 14. And the uncircumcised man, child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, Now, let's not go down the road of how this failure would become to be known. That's not the point. It would be as problematic to prove, it'd be more problematic to prove a lack of baptism. After all, I was baptized in a church, and I had to look it up this week to find out whether the church still existed. Some of you may relate to that idea, and I have no clue whether that church kept baptismal records, especially I don't know if anyone, if I went there, would remember my name after the course of 35 years. And there are no visible marks on my body that bear witness to my baptism. But though proof of unfaithfulness may not be evident to the natural eye, it never escapes the notice of the Lord. After all, it is the spiritual effect of being cut off from the people of God that matters more in the spiritual realm than the physical eviction of someone from the camp. It matters more being cut off from the Lord than being excluded from the camp. But that is the effect of the failure of those who fail to observe the ritual of circumcision. Look at verse 14. That soul shall be cut off from his feet people. He hath broken my covenant. The word used here is soul, and it's very important for us to reflect upon that. That is the word nephesh. It is the same word that appears in Genesis 2. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. When you hear of that soul being cut off from his people that he has violated, he has broken the covenant, there is something very ominous sounding about that. It sounds like death. It sounds like death that is a part of the breaking of the covenant in the Garden of Eden. It sounds like death that is involved in the breaking of the covenant as Israel is there in Exodus chapter 31 with the golden calf. Even though the work limits the execution to the people of God, we ought to consider how severe that judgment is. Being cut off from the people of God may as well be death. You know, we're going through Exodus. What did it mean when you were excluded from the camp, to be cut off from the people? Where was the presence of God? It was in the middle of the camp. So if you were cut off from the people, if you were cut off from the camp, you couldn't approach God any longer. But there was one who was cut off for us. And the covenant of grace alone gives man hope of life. It grounds our hope in a fate alternative to hell. My friend, before the covenant of grace, all mankind was under the covenant of works. After God made man, he condescended to fellowship with Adam and Eve and all their progeny on condition of perfect personal and perpetual obedience. And when they disobeyed by eating of the tree, they subjected themselves and all their progeny to the curse of death and hell. And that is how you are born, how every one of us is born, in sin and subject to death. But instead of death, God established a new covenant at that very moment. He promised a new covenant, a new humanity, a new progeny through the seed of the woman, through the second Adam that was Jesus. For Jesus obeyed the covenant of works for us. He suffered the death and hell that our sin deserved, that we may have unrestricted fellowship with God. So today, Jesus is offered to you. Will you receive him by faith? Do you believe that what he did for you? Will you turn from your rebellion to obedience of faith and repentance? Christian, the purity of God's people appears in faithfulness to the covenant stipulations. If God makes his people pure through the covenant, then purity means keeping the stipulations of the covenant. The cutting off of circumcision means more than the just judgment that comes from rebellion, which is refusal to take the covenant of sign. Being cut off means positively that the Lord has cut his people off. He has separated us from the rest of the world and made us special through Jesus Christ. Baptism marks us off from the rest of the world. It separates us from sinful humanity. It devotes us to the Lord. It doesn't mean that we are any better than anyone else, as if we ought in ourselves separated ourselves. No, God has separated us. God is the one who has done it all. We have nothing but humble admiration and thanksgiving and praise to offer to the one who has done it all for us. But it doesn't mean that he has done that so that we can live however we want. And we don't dwell on the fact of what the ritual that he gives us in the New Testament means. We don't dwell on the meaning of our baptism, though it copies much from the meaning of circumcision. And I think the Westminster standards help us here. The Shorter Catechism tells us that baptism doth signify and seal our engrafting into Christ and our partaking in the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. Part of what our baptism means is that we have engaged ourselves, we have committed ourselves to be the Lord's, and that has an active obedience attached to it. If we are engaged to be his, if we are committed to be his, that means that we are to imitate him. This is the element of purity in the covenant. And the sacrament has a continuing work in our sanctification, even though it should be only administered once. Even though our baptism only happens to us one time, the Larger Catechism talks about our improving on our baptism, which we might cavil at the idea of improving on our baptism, but that means using our baptism as an encouragement to our behavior. We read, "The needful but neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagement, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sins and all of the other blessings sealed to us but in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ in whom we are baptized for the mortifying of sin and the quickening of grace, by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those who have therein given their names to Christ, to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body." Notice the elements of growth. We see humility. Our baptism reminds us that we are to be purified from our sins, which we daily recognize in our temptations that we have failed. We are to be humbled by that, but we are also to grow up in our assurance of pardon for sin. We see not only our sin, we also see our Savior. We see not only our failure, but we also see repentance given to us to bring us back to life. And we find the encouragement in all of this to strive for that resurrection life. As Christ is risen, our life is hidden in him. That resurrection life that is signaled in our baptism, our new creation, our new name, that is who we are. That is what we are to pursue. The sacrament reminds us of the covenant reality of which we are a part of Christ, that we are purified in him. And therefore, it reminds us of our duty as blessed to pursue holiness and purity. It points us to our Savior, who gives this purity to his people and enables that purity in his people and exemplifies what the purity of his people look like. Let's pray together. Our God, we come before you recognizing humbly our defilement, but encouraged by your grace and the covenant of grace that you have established with Christ our head and us as his seed. We pray that you would continue to encourage us by your love and power to pursue personal purity. We pray that you would help us to live in hope that comes from the promises that you have made to us in covenant. And draw us near to you, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.